better have the Bible. You know, that's the reason we're here. All right. Hope everybody's doing well. If you do have your Bible, which it looks like everybody's got it, open with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 18, Paul writes here, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." This is an interesting statement. Corinthians was a very, they had a lot of brainiacs in there, a lot of knowledge. You know, they had all this knowledge about idols and many different things that Paul addresses in that letter. But the one thing that he's looking for here is the power. Not the speech, not just words, but the power of God. Right? Because you could get into just, you know, teaching, you know, kind of a seminary style of teaching where it's just a lot of words, blah, 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 but nothing really ever touches anybody. You know, like I've said many times in the past, it's worth repeating. I went to church to prove to the people that were inviting me that there was nothing there, that it was pointless to go. Like I could say, I went, you know, it was dumb, just like I thought. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. And then I could, whenever they ever invited me again, I could say, no, thank you. I tried that, you know, so open-minded I was. And when I went there, what I found was somebody just preaching the word of God without apology. It wasn't, I'm sorry. It wasn't seminary style. In fact, the man that was preaching to me was about that close to illiterate, maybe a fifth grade education. But he was just preaching the word of God with such assurance, like such power, that it touched me. Now, I said before, I could not tell you what the message was about. Speculated that maybe it was like, it is well with my soul or something. But the content of the message was not actually as significant as the power of God was there present to impact me, right? So that really turned my mind, my heart around about church entirely, right? Because I was of the disposition that church sucked. That is something that has not really changed that much in 30 some odd years of Christianity. You know, except for the rare occasion where the word of God is there and the presence of God is there and the power of God is there, it's rather dull, right? I mean, you can learn and learn and learn. There's nothing wrong with learning things, but it's when the power of God is there. So here he's talking about here, he's comparing two different things here. He's comparing the puffery of people that have knowledge, the puffery of, you know, and this is it's so common. You know, you could go online, you could go onto YouTube, you could go onto, you know, Christian radio. I did a lot of traveling up and down the island, up and down the coast these past couple of weeks. And you get to hear a lot of Christian radio, and quite a bit of it, if not to exclusion. They're rather dull. I mean, there's teaching, and you could pick up good things, and, you know, like a little thing, you think, oh, wow, I'm gonna remember that. I'm going to borrow that and try to use that, you know, a little ism, a little something a little bit funny that you could throw in there to try to, you know, snazz up your preaching or whatever. But for the most part, what there is there's a lot of head knowledge. There's a lot of, you know, instruction and teaching and doctrine and theology, but there is not a lot of the power of God. And I know that, I can tell you that, because I see the effect in the world. There's very little power coming out of Christianity these days. There's very little impact that Christians are having in the world around them. On a personal level, you will find that if you tell somebody something that specifically happened to you, you were in a desperate way, you were in dire straits, you were sick, you were afflicted in some way, you were impoverished, you were desperate, something like that, but God did something for you. God restored your mind, or God restored your body, or God, you know, put a sense of peace in your life that made it so that you could live to face the next day, as the song says. Without fear in your life, without fear in your heart, that impacts people. My wife sent me a little picture. It was showing how the Bible app is, the searching of Bible app is up 75%, and the sales of Bibles are up some phenomenal percentage. And that people in searching and Googling and looking up and inquiring about Jesus is off the charts now. Which is going along the lines with something that I've been saying only really the past 6 or 7 months or 8 months, something like that, which is that I feel that people are looking for something, but they don't know what. And the problem that's going to happen is they're going to walk into a lot of the churches that we have here, and they're going to pass right through and right out the door. If they do not find something there to anchor their soul. If they don't find something there real, if it's just a lot of knowledge, a lot of the things, the fourth toe on the ninth beast of the sixth chapter of the third whatever kingdom of the fourth spirit of Antichrist in the world thing with the this and that and the conspiracy theory that surrounds it is not going to hold anybody's soul anchored into Christ. But what is going to make a difference is the power of God. Paul is coming to Corinthians. Very wealthy church, very established church. They are into all the gifts. They have all these things going on. They got tons of sin, just like our church today. Not our church specific, but our era of churchianity. It's big. It's wealthy. It's paved with red plush carpets, and everybody's comfy, and there's nice comfy chairs. We're working on that. Nobody likes a comfy chair as much as I do. You would think that guy's got his own padding, but it doesn't work that way. Right? So, but just like that, though, he said, when I come there, I'm going to look not for a lot of head knowledge, not for a lot of, you know, blah, 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 but I'm going to look for the power of God there. This happened throughout the scripture. Paul would turn up in a place, and he would be there a little while with some disciples, and he would be like, have you guys received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Are you guys born again? Well, born again, we don't know what you're talking about. We never heard of such a thing. Oh, yeah, he says, you know, what's happening now is you got this, you got baptized in water and so forth, but you don't have the baptism in the Spirit, so there's this more for you. There's the power of God in your life. There's the baptism of the Spirit in your life. There's the indwelling presence of God that He can be with you, walking with you, comforting you, talking to you as you go. This is the promise of the New Testament. It doesn't end at occupying a pew and paying your tithes and, you know, singing some songs, playing some tambourines or whatever it is, and then going out there a couple times a week. There's more. There's a God that'll follow you in your life, be with you in your life, walk with you, bother you, convict you, comfort you, direct your steps. When you feel you're all alone, He's there. And it's not just like you going to the Scripture to put in your head a couple of verses. I mean, He is there to comfort you and lead you and guide you and sustain you at times when it is impossible for you to be sustained otherwise. My brother passed away of cancer a few years back. Not cancer directly, but it was pneumonia. He just couldn't get an immune system built up under him. So he kept getting sick. Before that cancer diagnosis, though, he was depressed. He had given up on life. He was like one of these. And you would be horrified if you went to his house. You couldn't believe the state that he was in emotionally and mentally. He was ruined. When the cancer diagnosis came, he said, it was like the doctor said what the diagnosis was, and it was just like, the doctor was just like, wow, 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 like Charlie Brown's teacher. And God started to speak to him and told him, I'm here. I've always been here. And everything is going to be fine. And he said, now, he didn't tell me I'm going to be healed. He didn't tell me I'm going to make it, don't worry. I mean, as it turns out, he did beat cancer. It was the other stuff, you know, COVID, ultimately. Right? But there was such a change. You couldn't believe the change in his life. You couldn't believe the change in his perspective. By the time it was over, I remember he dictating to me his last wishes. Of course, it was like a year before he actually died, because it was ICU, you know, a couple months out, couple months in, couple months out, like that. I remember him taking the oxygen mask down to say a few words and then put the oxygen mask back on there. And the things that his desires that he was giving, his will and his resuscitate orders and the different things. And I was like, man, I can't do this. And he said, you know, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And he would say, you got this. And he would put the oxygen back on his face. You know? And so by the time it was done, I would say, if I could die half the man for what he did and fought. And the change, I mean, from the diagnosis to the time it was over for him is like 2 years, 18 months. I don't remember what it was. Something like that, 2.5 years, maybe. I don't remember. But the strength that he got from the smallest revelation of that, the fact that Jesus is here, he's always been here, and I'm going to be okay whether my body dies or not, was sustained him all the way through to the end. Until he was propping me up. This is the power of God in our lives to sustain and change us. This is what's going to make a difference. This is what will matter in these last days that we're coming into now. It's not going to matter how nice the building is. It's not going to matter how what the hierarchy is or how well the business is doing. It's completely irrelevant. It's not going to do anything. The people are going to come in because they're looking, and they're going to go out because they don't find anything. It's like a panic that's developing inside of me. I mean, it's what's prompted this. Because, you know, there's got to be a basket. You know, if you're going to go and go clamming, you got to put them in a basket. Somehow there has to be some way that people can be anchored and trained and taught. It's a month, it's 6 months, if it's a year, whatever it is, to be able to carry this precious gift of the gospel somewhere else. People need to be trained up. People need to be committed to having the word of God in their lives. And there are 1,000 people more qualified than me. 1,000. I'm just dumb enough to be like, okay, I'll do it. I'm not qualified, except that God has qualified me. And I'm dumb enough to believe that. The rest of Christendom seems to be waiting for something, waiting for their family to get in order. Good luck with that. Good luck. Waiting for, I don't know, the temper to be under control. Good luck with that. Waiting for, I don't know, everything in their life to line up perfectly, because we've been taught by years of theology that there's this like nirvana place that you're going to attain to, that finally you'll be qualified, finally you'll be effective, finally you will be equipped to do what God has called you to do. But that none of that matters. Only thing that matters is that he touched you and you have something real to bring to somebody else. Not the knowledge, not the words, but the power. The power resides in the presence of Almighty God. Not in a bunch of words, not in a bunch of teachings, not in a bunch of seminars or instructions. power of God resides in just the simplest thing. God lives in me, and I don't really know everything, but I know this. Or I think this. Or you're down, I was down. You're in ruin, I was ruined. You're in ruin, I'm ruined also. Well, let me tell you what the hope that I have is that, you know, God is going to bring me out of this ruin. And he can bring you out of this ruin. And I believe that he'll bring you out. I believe that he's going to bring me out. This is why. And that can change a life forever. Because it's not words. Puff. What is puff? Poof. It's just fluff. It's nothing. Puff fluffery. Probably be the name. It's not what I wanted. I wanted something else. But the kingdom of God is not in word, logos, but in power. It's in demonstration. Even when we say words, like today the church uses love, but the scripture uses charity. Love is like stationary. See Rocco later. He'll tell you all about it. But charity is love that does something. Right? You think something or believe something in your head, but faith moves according to that. Why did Noah build the boat? Because he had the faith to believe that what God said him, it's going to rain, it's going to get bad, get animals, get them in the boat. He believed it, so he moved. There's a chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, the really famous faith chapter, where the scripture says over and over again, by faith they did this, and by faith they did that, and by faith they did this. And some of them by faith lost their heads, lost their lives, gave it up in a dungeon somewhere because they wouldn't recant what they believed. Right? Because it's with the devil, it's not enough for you. It's not enough for him for you to just quietly sit there and not tell anybody, which is great for him. But he wants it to be in your head and your heart and your mind too. He doesn't even want you to harbor a little bit of faith. So he comes after you and comes after you and comes after you, looking for a way in to devour what you believe. And you are defenseless without the power of God in your life to defend yourself against him. The world is defenseless. You look around, that's why people are just unhinged, hooked on drugs, or don't know what gender they are, or just think that anything goes, and they're just going into total destruction out in the world out there because they have no defense against a pervasive thought. That's why they're committing suicide, taking pills. We're trying to medicate something that is a spiritual problem in our nation. But Jesus will anchor your soul if you'll let him anchor your soul, but it's not going to be enough to just have it in your head. He wants to dwell inside of you, walk in you, and make a huge difference. Not the words. You think, oh, I just needed the right words. You know, how many times have you talked to somebody about the Lord a little bit, and then later you think, oh, I should have said this, and oh, I should have said that, and oh, I should have said this, and I didn't think of that, and I didn't think of this. But you did say the right thing. God is there to say the right thing. He promises that. Your brain second guesses you later. I've had people come up to me and say, I haven't seen him in years. Hey, what's going on? They'll say, oh, I'm doing okay. Do you remember you told me such and such something, the business partner I had, and how he was going to, you know, turn on me and whatever. It's happened exactly like you said. Not the slightest recollection of that whatsoever. But they insist I told them. Right? Now, maybe I went home that very day thinking, you know what I should have told him? Romans 4:16 about this and that and then the conviction of sin in the Romans road. No. But instead, what God said was, God says that this is going to happen to you. And that happened. And now they're thinking, God has the answers. I don't know it all, but that guy's talking about Jesus, and Jesus has the answers. And there's the power. Not in your Romans road, not in your 97 spiritual laws or whatever other thing that you have there, but the actual truth of what God has done inside of you makes the difference in somebody else. Not the words, blah, 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 the power. And the power is so simple. Everyone wants to fly around the room and spit diamonds. Me too. You know? You know, see somebody healed or somebody delivered. Everybody wants that kind of thing. But there's so much more power just in the truth of the Word of God and what God has done for you, that's the power we need more than anything. I don't even know how I'm going to get through this message, because that was just supposed to be like, read that scripture, and that's going to segue to something else. But frankly, I don't care. What would be the difference? What's important, my message or God, what God has to say? He wants to encourage you today. You know, you are sufficient. You are sufficient. God has made you sufficient. You're an able, not just sufficient, but able minister of the New Testament. As long as it's by the Spirit and not by the letter. We are so focused on the letter. You know that there are countries where they will take a Bible. I know, because I knew people that smuggled them. They will take a Bible like this, tear the cover off and burn it because it's illegal to have it. And then it'll be like 150 people will take the Bible and with a knife, and they'll cut the chapters, cut the pages, cut the verses, cut the page, and someone will leave with a page, and someone will leave with the book of 1 John, and someone will have this, and someone will have that, and they fold them up and hide them on their body so that they can have the Word of God. And there, the power of God is there. And here, when we have the Bible, 14 different colors and versions and everything else, and we got nothing. Complacency. They're fighting for their life and applying it every day just to walk in Christ, and we are sleeping in the light. It's the power of God that matters, not the knowledge, not the head knowledge, not just the words, not just the words that we say. Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel, way back there in chapter 3. There's just three verses that I want to talk about. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, if there is a theme, probably, to my whole life, it is summed up in these kind of three verses. The first one is 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. It says, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, there was scrolls. The temple was there. There was plenty of sacrifices. The church had become corrupt. It had become corrupt to the point where it was ineffective. Okay, because no church is perfect. It's made of people, and people are imperfect. If you find the perfect church, you wreck it as soon as you come in the door, because you're not perfect, right? It might be perfect before anybody gets there, but after people start arriving, it's spoiled. So looking for the perfect group of perfect people in a perfect congregation, all of that is a show. Okay, but in this case, what had happened was that the corruption that had come to associate with the temple and the worship in the temple was so bad that the people despised the offering of the Lord. They didn't want to have anything to do with it anymore. Sound familiar? They were into the money. They would take the best of the offerings for themselves, and they were living large. And the high priest, in a place where people struggle, like they struggle today. The guy was like 500-600 pounds. Couldn't walk. And the offerings then, even though there was like money, there was other things involved, the primary offerings then involved food. They would bring food. The tenth of the grain, the homer of barley, this and that. You know, this was what was coming in. The flesh, the meat would come in. They were supposed to burn it, burn the fat off, throw it in the pot, and then someone was supposed to come down there and blindly with a flesh hook, like a gaff for a fishing, you know, was supposed to strike it into the pot, and whatever came up on the hook, that was for the priests. Hey, sometimes you win, Sometimes you lose, buddy, but that was for the priest, and that's how it was. But what would happen instead is that the sons would go down there and push their way into the offerings and take the best cuts of meat right off the offerings and carry it off without going through the process. And the people were like, hey, you know, we're here to do an offering, can't you? And they said, well, you're either going to give it to us or we're going to take it by force. The sons were sleeping with the women in the congregation. Prophets were sent to try to bring correction, but it was ignored. The sons were corrupt. The church was corrupt. It was all about the money. It was all about the benefits of the priesthood. It was all about gain. It was all about what they could have, their fame, their name, everything, until people hated to go. They didn't want to even bring the offering. They were in the way of people coming to God and being right with God. It was that bad. That is what I believe, largely, what is the Christian witness, so-called, in our day. I know that sounds harsh. But, you know, I work for a living. I don't do this for money. I find that an offensive thing. It just bugs me, the career-mindedness of pastors and preachers. First of all, it's an office that you're supposed to do. It's a job that you're called to do, not a title. And then once you get to the title, now people are being paid. There are churches on this island that have like 16 pastors on the payroll. I'm not kidding. And those pastors, guess what? Their wives are pastors also, magically. And they're on the payroll. And all of those kids got the straight teeth, and they go and get full dental, and they all got full medical. 16 houses, 30-some-odd kids in the best Ivy League schools, their kids having kids, those kids on the payroll. We have today wide-open nepotism in the church. That's a fancy word for it's a family business. Are you hearing me? And this is not just one or two places. This is everywhere. It's like a mafia arrangement. Nobody wants to let the money slide too far away to other places, so you keep it in the family. You following what I'm saying? Nepotism. So that the people then that are put into positions of authority in the church have no business to be there. They shouldn't be there at all. It's terrible for the one that's being put there, which is why pastors' kids end up being so terrible. And it's terrible for the congregation that somebody's there that doesn't belong there. When it was time for Samuel, this guy, to go and pick another king after Saul, he went down there to find David. They lined up all his sons. He knew what the house was. He knew what town it was he was supposed to go to. And he knew which family. He sneaked down there. And he lined up all in front of him. And God said, nope. And Samuel's like, the Lord didn't choose any of these. Do you have anybody else? Oh, the one with his head in the clouds who plays music to the sheep. We didn't even bring him. We're not going to sit down until you bring him. And here comes King David, right? Because the scripture says the Lord does not choose or judge as men choose and judge. The Lord sees the heart, men judge the outward appearance. And that was the one. There's the guy. Him? The shepherd boy? Yes, him. That's the one who goes there. But not, you see, that's not how men pick. That's not how it is. When there's a family business. Now listen, there's Brinks trucks at the back of some churches picking up the offerings. I know you think this is hyperbole, but this is not hyperbole. You're talking about tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars coming into the offering per service as it goes on like this. These mega churches are rolling in money. They don't want to let that get away from them. So the like I said already, the wife is magically a pastor also, just in case. Then the son, he's doing the youth ministry, and that one's doing the mission trips, and then the grandsons and the daughter-in-law, she's up on the altar doing all the music. Don't want to let it get away. Wide open nepotism. Nobody cares about whether somebody's called. Nobody cares about whether they're anointed to do the job that they're getting put into position. And what's happening? The church is dying. Because it's words, not power. And the scripture says here, the word of the Lord was rare. It was precious. Nobody had the word of the Lord. It was a lot of words. I mean, every week they were having, every day they were they had all the holidays, the festivals, everything. But the power, the word that I was talking about before, that touches the heart and makes you feel something with God, makes you life-changing, something happens to you. Say, oh, well, it's emotional, brother. Yeah, it's emotional. It's okay if it's emotional. We have emotions. God has emotions. He wept. He laughed. He rejoiced. He was angry. Hello? Now, all of his emotions are perfect. Ours sometimes are self-centered, but his emotions are perfect. We can rejoice and be glad and also be mad. If you think it's like going to be some kind of stoic conversion that you're going to have and there's not going to be, you know, tears and broken hearts, sometimes you're sorely mistaken. For the life to take a whole other turn, sometimes it's tears. Sometimes it's joy. You're going to feel something. We're so afraid. Oh, it's on our mind. We just want to study this, not really make it have it change anything in our lives. In order for change to happen, you're going to feel something. You're going to feel sorry, at least, a lot of times. Verse 7 is the next verse I want to look at. This prophet Samuel was in the temple from the time he was little, weaned from his mother. I mean, young. Like what we would call like an altar boy, right? But he didn't just like come and go. He was there all the time. He lived there. He was like the one, go get my... Go light that candle, go close that door, go draw that curtain, go open that window, go. He was like the gopher running around, little kid from the time he was little. Now, I surmise that he is in his teen years. He's been there a dozen years. Verse 7 says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. This was the state of the church. That somebody could grow to adulthood, occupying the pew, and never know God. Does this happen to us today? Come on, let's be real. Let's not try to cover it up. There ain't enough base makeup to make this hog look like a bride. Let's be real here. Okay? Kids are growing up in the church and don't know the Lord. They're going to every service. They're being told to, you know, they fight all the way to the church and then you got to go there and put on a show. So the one thing they learn early on is the hypocrisy, how to be a hypocrite. Right? Because, oh, you can't show any weakness, you can't show any anything, whatever's going on there, right? So they suffer. He's grown up immersed in what was going on there. There was like I said, all the activities of the temple are going on. All of the sacrifices are going on. All of the scroll reading, all the things are going on. But it has no effect whatsoever on somebody that is living in the building where it's going on. How could that be? What an indictment. Look at the church, though, today, that the churches we attend. Where are the young people? Where are the kids? Where are the youth? You see, we got a graveyard next door. I'm not sure if this is associated with this building or not. I have no idea. But you know what happens is people come in, they occupy the pew, and then they die off. but it's not growing. It's not like reproducing, right? People are not being touched. They just like die off by attrition. And then they're in there, they're over there, and then this place is empty. And then this place is a community house where they get together and play bingo, have some drinks or whatever, and it's a church. Samuel was there and didn't know the Lord. The word of the Lord, though, it says something, it says two things there. He didn't know the Lord, and the word was not revealed to him. Two amazing things transpired there. Right? He didn't know the Lord. So when God started to call him and say, Samuel, Samuel, he was like, thought it was Eli. Kept running down the hallway. You can read the story for yourself. I don't want to read the whole thing to you. You can. You could at least read it to find out if what I'm saying is a total lie. And God comes to him and says, oh, you go tell Eli, both his sons are going to die in one day. I'm going to fix this problem. He didn't constrain his kids. He preferred his children over me, even though I was rebuking him and trying to set this thing straight. He didn't set it straight. So I'm going to set it straight. And forever, there is going to be this joke of a priesthood after this model, living side by side with the real one. And they are constantly going to be at each other's throats. Do you know that when great revival, the Great Awakening, and different types of revivals happened in our country in the early days, that the local churches bitterly complained, would go to the governors and go to the judges to try to force people to go and attend church? Because what happened? The church didn't fill up. It emptied out. Maybe that's what happened. There's a revival somewhere. Where? Call your friends. No, I mean, so what happened was people would just start meet. There would someone, dynamic preacher would come preaching some revealed word of God, and the church, the people would flood out, and they would be in a tobacco shed or a farm field or a big barn somewhere. Until the church felt like it had to enforce people to come. Even then, it was about the business. And these great revivals came with people flooding out of the church. Why? Because the church was entirely ineffective and unsatisfying. Because it lacked something that was out there in the tobacco shed or the farm field or the big barn at the end of the block. So that people would flood there because the power of God was being preached. Some preacher, somebody got a hold of something and would start to preach and share. And that's what happened here. And Samuel, as a prophet, began to speak and preach and teach the Word of God, this revealed Word of God, because God was coming to him and speaking to him. And the last verse I want to cover from this chapter is verse 21. The Scripture said, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. You think, oh, there he is. That's not how, though. But it's like he appeared. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So there was something very profound had happened. The word of God was revealed. And when the word of God gets revealed, people are like, wow, I never heard it like that before. I never understood it like that before. It never struck me like that before. Like the word is real. It's like not just these and thous on a page, but suddenly it's alive. Something is real. And the way that guy says it, or the way that girl says it, or the way that kid shares it, or the way my grandmother used to say it on the porch, whatever it is, that it really comes to life. That comes to life. That's the power of God. That's the word of God. And if you want God to, you know how you say, like, I went to the church, but God wasn't there. It was dead. You hear that expression all the time. It was dead. God wasn't there. But then sometimes he is there and it's not dead. And it's awesome. And it usually involves something like this. There's two words for word in the scriptures. And one is logos, which just means, like, we know that we use the word logo too. Logos, right? Logos is just the word. Right? As it's written. And then there's rhema. And rhema is revealed word. God speaks something, reveals, shows, and teaches something about the Scripture. And now people talk much about the plain meaning of Scripture. And this is the plain meaning of Scripture. And the Bible is clear. The Bible was clear to Paul when he was Saul and was out murdering Christians too, because the Bible was clear that Christians were blasphemous heretics that needed to be murdered according to Leviticus 23:17 and according to Deuteronomy 7:26 and according to Exodus 18:37. Those say we got to kill these Christians. They cannot be declaring a false god. The Bible was clear. You know how many people have burned at the stake because the Bible is clear? You know how many people have their tongue torn out by the roots for translating the scriptures and then defending it before the synod? Burned at the cross? Burned at the stake because the Bible is so clear. It's so clear. You know, the Word of God is inerrant. The Word of God is infallible. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. But our understanding is not. We are fallible. We could be miserably wrong. I could be totally wrong since the moment I opened my mouth. 8 minutes ago. How long have I been talking? Right? The Word of God is forever settled and inerrant, but we are not. There has to be room for us in our lives that our understanding is not the end all be all. But if there's anything that God has shown me and is anything that God has taught me, it is that the Word of the Lord is not just scriptures and not just a book. He is alive. The Word of God, in fact, is a person. The Word of God is a person. The scriptures constantly weave. They go from the Word of God to Him, talking about who created the world and how He became flesh and dwelt among us. A lot of us feel like, there wasn't a Bible back when with the things that we read now were going on. We read Acts, we read the Gospels. There was no Bible then. There was the Old Testament, there were the scrolls. These people weren't reading the Bible, they were writing it. They were living it. Someone was out there preaching and someone was writing down, like, you're not going to believe what happened today. Because the power of God was there. They didn't have a whole lot of head knowledge. They didn't have a whole lot of wealth. They didn't have a whole lot of riches, but they had the power of God. From forever until today, that's all that matters. Let me go to Luke chapter 24. We'll finish in Luke 24. Here it says, behold, two of them went that same day. You'll notice this is the end of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is crucified, and he rose again, and he started to appear to some people. But most of the people have just suffered the loss of Jesus, their friend, their teacher, their prophet, right? This great guy that they love so much. And then now they fear persecution, because if they took Jesus and killed him, what's going to happen to them? So they're starting to scatter and hide. It's like a bad time. These two, Luke 24, verse 13, says that the two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which from Jerusalem was about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Isn't that some sense of humor? Don't you think that's funny? I don't know. I just think that's funny. Like, if you could haunt somebody, isn't that funny? I think it is. Here's these two guys, and they're on the run. They're fleeing Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, when he wants them to stay there and, you know, kind of stay together. And so they're walking and they're really sad and talking about it. This is probably the living proof of the fact that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Now they're walking along, but the scripture says their eyes were holding and that they should not know him. So he comes up and he starts talking to them. Hey guys, what's going on? Probably got his, you know, robe down to cover the holes. You know, and they're like, what do you mean? It's terrible. That's the worst thing ever. And they said, "Are you a stranger here?" Like, what? I mean, we had this great teacher, this great prophet, and he was doing all these miracles, and he was healing people, and blind people were able to see, and deaf, you know, there was this girl, and she was dead, and she came to life. The two of them are probably going back and forth with the stories. Now, I know it's set more orderly, you know, because when people retell a story, they always, like, make themselves a little more, like, reasonable than it was, you know, and they were like, "Oh, yeah, you know, and he raised this girl from the dead, and there were these 10 lepers, and 10 of them got cleansed at the same time. He cleaned out the whole leper colony. It was like, it was intense. It was amazing." And then they falsely accused him and dragged him before in the middle of the night and betrayed him. And everybody ran and nobody stood with him. And then he was crucified and they put him in the tomb. It was terrible. He was in the tomb. And then the next day, all the women went there to, not the next day, but after the Sabbath, they went there with the spices to bury him, give him a proper burial, because there was no time at the time. And he wasn't there. The stone is rolled away. It was awful. And the grave has been desecrated. It's horrible. And he's gone. And the women went in there, and when they came out, there were these angels, they said, now. It's terrible, just what we need. It's some kind of crazy old wives' story about angels and him risen again. And they said he appeared to them. And then there's other people taken with this madness where they're seeing him walking around, and it's awful. It's the worst news ever. But everything that I'm telling you here, that they are recounting here, is the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's the shedding of blood. It's the victory over the devil. It's the victory over the world. It's the cross. The salvation of the entire world or whosoever will. And he rose again. It's nothing but the best, most victorious news in the whole wide world. But what condition are they in? They're sad, they're anxious, they're upset, they're miserable, they're depressed, they're in fear, like we are, even though we're carrying around the victory, the document that tells about the victory. And the suffering sometimes and the things that we go through in this life are about overcoming the world, about victory over everything. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the grave. They speak of resurrection one day from the dead, but they speak of resurrection into new life on this side that can start right now. It's the best news that there is. But Christians are so miserable and unhappy all the time. We are the ones that should be happy and joyful and having a party, not the world. This should probably be called happy hour, right? Because it's usually, unless it's MSG and whatever we ate, there's no food, there's no headache or hangover after, right? It's a power of God. They're so sad and miserable, and Jesus is with them. What do you think he's thinking? Holy bay. He says it would just jump at, because that was the... I took some license with those paths. That's not exactly how it says it. I call that the Dan-plified version of this. It's like the Amplified, but Dan-plified. All right. And he says to them, okay, "The certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found that even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus himself, you know, a lot of times, it's because what gets preached from the pulpits does not line up with reality. It doesn't line up with the truth of God's word. That's why people are lost. See, they're teaching you that if you believe right, you're never going to have a problem. You're always going to have money. You're going to be perfectly well. Nothing's ever going to go wrong. No weapon formed against you is ever going to prosper, and you're just going to walk right, as you believe right, you could walk right out of here. Right? Give, 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 and it'll be poured out on you. You know, sometimes I've given, 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 and just been broke and hungry a while. It doesn't have anything to do with whether he returns it back to you again. It only has to do with you doing what he says. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Sometimes that's all you get. Sometimes you do all the right thing and you still end up sick. It's not a punishment. It's just the way it is. And that is the truth of the Word of God, that we are made conformable to his sufferings. We are made conformable to his death. We die daily. So that the life of Christ can be shown in us, right? Because the glory is of him, not of us. Because we have this treasure, this gift, this amazing presence of God in an earthen vessel, in a jar of clay, as they say, in a just regular old run-of-the-mill human form. But that's what makes God so awesome. Not that we are superheroes, but that he is. Because you see the calling that not many wise, not many noble, not many famous, not many geniuses are called to this. But it's funny to God that just regular, normal, everyday people should have the power of God in their lives. He thinks that's cool. He's like, I love it when a little shepherd boy who's got his head in the clouds and plays harps to sheep walks out into a field and with one rock kills a giant 12 feet tall. I love that. And God is like, I love that story. That's awesome. I love how the look on their face when he took the armor off because it was too big for him. He was like, I can't even walk in this stuff. I'm going down there like I'm dressed. You come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Pow! Down he goes. Not because David is awesome, but because he's not awesome. What's so awesome about God is that we are not awesome. Get over it. He chooses the little things. He chooses the things that are nothing. The uneducated, the one-eyed, the halt, the blind, whatever it is. He chooses them to confound those things which are mighty, to bring down the things which are amazing. That's just how he is. He's funny. He's so funny, he's walking with two terrified, anxious disciples along the road, chatting with them about the stuff that was going on. And then he's like, you know in the Bible how it says he'll be betrayed, you know, and given into those hands. And, you know in the Bible where it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, in the Bible where it says, this, and you know, in the scripture where it says, his vision was marred and we couldn't recognize him. And you know, in there where it says, whose report are you going to believe? You know that? And he starts to give this Bible study to them. And the more the Bible study goes on, the first thing is they start to be like, wow, that's so cool. Yeah, I never looked at it that way. And they've whole life, they have carried around and read the scriptures that he is now sharing with them. And what was bad news 10 seconds ago is now good news. And what doesn't make sense a half hour ago now starts to make sense. And the big picture starts to become clear. Oh my gosh. That it must be the Messiah. All those things that it said in Scripture told before about all of that. None of the bones were broken. How he was going to rise again the third day. The things that he said. And now it's like dinner time, and the scripture says that they compel him to break bread with him, hang out and eat with him. And I don't know, he breaks and blesses it, and there must be some familiarity in there. Have you noticed that with AI these days, that if you see anything that's AI, at first you can't tell it is, but then after a minute or two you can, because what happens? There's a weird hand gesture. The hand moves funny, the eyes blink funny, there's some little subtle thing. You can tell somebody, you can recognize somebody hundreds of yards away. You can't see their face, but the way that they walk, their gait, You can recognize who they are. And there must have been something about the way he broke the bread and blessed it, besides which he also let them know who he was. Maybe he like flashed the nail holes. I don't know. But suddenly they recognize him in just this casual interaction with him. And then he vanished out of their sight, the scripture says. And then they were like, oh, that was amazing. Now, they're running for their life away from Jerusalem. But now, all they want to do is go back and tell somebody. They turn right around again. They don't even sleep it off. They turn right around and go right back again, right into the danger. But they're so happy with this news. We saw the Lord. He opened up the scriptures to us. They said, didn't our heart burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Didn't it just, it was so alive. It was so awesome. It was so amazing. And the church today needs to recover this again. That the scriptures are alive and awesome and amazing. Not because somebody taught you there at the seminary, or not some because somebody trained you up in a way, but because the author of the scriptures is expounding them to you. And it makes it so alive. There's the power. Not just the word, but the power, the demonstration. The word is not dead, it's alive. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The church has spent so much time moving itself into the dead letter, into dead orthodoxy, into dead religion, into dead formalism. And none of that matters. It doesn't matter. Only one thing matters. Jesus. Do you know him? Do you have him? Is he dwelling inside of you? Is he living inside of you? It's amazing what happened. Isn't it awesome when he talked with us, by the way, and he opened the scriptures? Now they go back and they find the other disciples in the upper room. And they're like, oh, we saw him. And Peter was like, me too. And the women were like, us too. And they're like, yes, yes, let the women keep silent. No, everybody was just talking about how they saw him too, and I saw him too. And so before, though, what seemed like this far-fetched idle tale is now alive to them. And it starts to build and build. And while that's happening, suddenly Jesus is there. He's like, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, ah! Scares them to death. I mean, look, as close as you were to your mom or your dad or somebody, if they appeared in front of you post-mortem, you would jump right out of your skin, okay? So even though it's Jesus that appears there, they're terrified. And so to calm them down, he eats with them. My kind of savior. You know? Comfort food. And so they took and gave him fish and a honeycomb. And he says in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. These are people raised with the scriptures. These are people steeped in a long tradition of the scriptures. They grew up in the synagogue, reading them, telling them, listening to them. Like many of us have grown up in the church, listening to preaching, listening to scriptures, listening, learning, memorizing, carrying them around, carrying that version around, looking up all the Greek and Hebrew, going side by side with versions to look up which one is better. But this is different. Now all of a sudden, pow, they understand them. It's alive to them. Each one of them now has this experience where the scriptures are alive. I've said this so many times that not understanding the scriptures does not have anything whatsoever to do with these and thous. It is a spiritual book that a spirit will reveal to you, God's spirit. He gives you the understanding. He lets you know what he meant, what he said. And especially in times where you're down and it seems like, I don't understand why I'm suffering, why I'm going through this, why this is happening to me. Yet, he's there to say, you know why it happened? That happened to Job. Or that happened, I know, Job, go right there. That happened to Joseph. Or this happened to Peter. You remember how he was weeping bitterly? Remember how the devil wanted to sift him like wheat? Remember how I prayed for him, though, that his faith would stand? And then look what happened. So whatever down state you're in now could work out for you. Now, it's nice when people are like that. Unfortunately, people are more like Job's friends. They stand around you with their theology to tell you all the things that you've done wrong. Ah, yes, you're down. While you're down there, let me kick you. That's what we do to each other. But there's also times where it just doesn't matter what anybody says, it's not going to be sufficient. And there's a time where it doesn't matter what you say, it's not going to be sufficient for somebody else. You're just not going to have it. You could try, you could mean well, but you're just not going to have the answer. There's a reason for that. It's because he's the savior of our soul. We are not the savior of other people's souls. We can't save ourselves, as the song goes. Not a psalm, not Christian, but I'm just saying. We can't save ourselves, only he can. We can't comfort ourselves, only he can. He knows this. This is why he went to the cross and died, so that his spirit would come and dwell inside of us. Makes all the difference in the world. It's not just us trying to hold knowledge in our head, but it's the indwelling power of Almighty God living inside of us. Amen? Amen. And amen. God, thank you for today. Thanks for sharing your word with us. I pray, God, that you quicken to us those things which are applicable to us, and that you would walk with us and comfort us and help us not to settle for less than what is the amazing, awesome God dwelling inside of us in victory and love and everything else that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.